So I invite you to go to the Jesus place here now, opening our hearts to the presence of God through this scripture and in addition through our anthems and songs and appeals and testimonies today, even through some of my words. Let us pray. Come, Lord Jesus, be our guest here today. Provide us for such guidance as we need, we earthlings, we children of your creation. Amen. Well, the Earth Day sermon needs a framework for us, beginning with Genesis chapter 1, the introduction to the Hebrew Bible, most scholars say written while in exile and bondage in Babylon. A cover narrative to introduce what was becoming the Hebrew people's Bible, to help guide them, they who no longer live in their own land with their own capital city, with their own temple, all destroyed, but have the memories and the writings, the sacred writings. And so as introduction, Genesis 1 is written, God created the heavens and earth. God created life in all manner. God created humankind, male and female. God created them. And to all of creation, day by day, God blessed what God made as good. And the belief was that we creatures are born in God's very image. There's something about us. There's something soulful. There is something special. There is something built in. John Wesley said, prevenient grace. There is a capacity that we humans have that we could say is godly. And it is in that place that in Genesis 1 and 2 and 3, we hear God summon humankind and gives humankind a task, a central task to the meaning of life, and that is to steward the earth, to care for the gift of life, to nurture one another and the critters, the flora and the fauna, to be keepers and tenders of the world. And then we know about the rainbow covenant, the promise by, in that old story, by Yahweh God, that never again will God be party to the destruction of habitat through the flooding of all of the earth, and from there on forevermore enshrined in that beautiful picture, the rainbow in the heavens, enshrined in that natural sign that God is faithful to God's creation and the goodness in God's creation. Centuries passed, and the rabbi man, the son of the carpenter, the son of Mary, the prophet teacher, the medicine man, the healer, Jesus of Nazareth. So powerfully inspired lives, so powerfully died, so powerfully eternally raised from the dead, and a presence for his people then and even now. That Jesus was associated with the very creation of all of life. And John 1, in the beginning was the Word. Helping to make everything was the Word. Not a thing was made without him, the Word of God, who came to live and dwell among us, filled with grace and truth, Jesus of Nazareth. co-creator. And so as I approach reading from the book of Job, hear this last reference to Jesus, to the Creator, to the context in which we find ourselves as disciples of Jesus, called to wonder, called into wonder, called to be wonder. That's the sermon title, in case you might have been wondering. Turn to wonder, be the wonder. And now Job, from chapter 12, verses 7 through 10, Job, known far and wide, according to the biblical folktale, for his wisdom, his integrity, his holiness. Job, among all people in the Great East, was a champion for justice. A deal is made between a divine figure and a Satan figure. The deal is Satan figure will visit destruction on Job's life, and Job will then curse God. His loyalty, according to Satan, is only based on his affluence and reputation. You with me? Satan smells a deal here. Of course, if you have all the good things in life, you're going to be religious and loyal to your God who gives you all that. But once we take away all of those good things, you're not going to be so loyal. And so his entire family, except for his spouse, dead. All of his property, ruined. His place in society, demolished. And yet he will not betray his faith in his God. His wife says to Job, just curse God and die. But he holds steadfast. There's another conversation between the divine figure and the Satan figure. Satan figure says, well, sure, you didn't allow me to touch his person, his body. That's where ultimately loyalty is broken. Let me at his body and his mind. And so the divine says, yes, go ahead, have at it. You'll see, Job will be loyal to me. And the devil visits Job with horrendous illness. So bad that he is quarantined outside the city gates into the dump area where the garbage burns, with a potsherd scratching as best he can where it hurts and itches, sitting vigil in utter and complete grief. Three other great religious leaders and wise people from the East come and sit vigil with Job for 7 days in silence, pray for him, are in solidarity and sympathy for him. And after 7 days, Job breaks the silence and says, I wish I had never been born. I curse the day of my birth. And the three wise friends started in. Don't talk that way. That's not authentic. That's not right. It sounds like you've got a big beef with God and with existence. Job, you can't go there. And Job's response was, who do you think you are? You've never been through anything like this. You don't know what pain really is. You don't know what complete loss is. And for several chapters, Job disputes with these three friends. Basically, Job is arguing that there is a flow of evil in this world, and I call upon, Job says, God, to help us overcome that evil. At what point in the argument with the three friends, Job says this, ask the animals and they will teach you, the birds of the air and they will tell you, ask the plants of the earth and they will teach you, and the fish of the sea will declare to you. Who among all these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this? In his hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of every human being. The secret, the power, the revelation Job needs, he is saying, he must draw from the natural world. Two or three arguments later, Job cries out in one of the greatest phrases of all biblical literature. He says he will have his day in court with God. He will be able to question God, and God will answer Job. And then he pauses. A man in quarantine of great suffering who's now been consigned to the villain place. He cries out, I know that my Redeemer lives. To paraphrase, somewhere, somehow, in the mystery of all of this life, where there's so much evil, where I can't get a hearing with my God, one I've been loyal to my entire life, the God of my people, of my religion, hasn't shown up to help, to clarify, to encourage, to redeem. But I know there's a Redeemer for me and the likes of me. In the middle of Job's arguments, he finally gets it, that he's not the only one who's been slammed by evil forces in this world, and that especially the poorest of the poor are born into lives where they are smashed down before they have a chance to fully mature, grow, and enjoy life. And even he sees in the speeches that in creation itself, there is a damaging that happens. And through all of it, Job says, I know. Somehow, some way, I have a Redeemer. And he lives. And my day will come. At the end of the book of Job, the whirlwind comes to him. And out of the whirlwind comes the voice of Yahweh God, who describes for two chapters in elegant Hebrew poetry the works of creation. Ending with this, Job, repent. Repent. Turn to me now. And he does. And his heart opens up. And his prayers begin to flow. Because from the whirlwind, God came. Parker Palmer says, when things are going poorly, when your life is getting confused, there's distress dominating your person, when your relationships are hurting, turn to wonder. Go to that place in your life where you can experience being thrilled again. When a greater power is with you, opening you up and lifting you, gentling you. When life is not working, creation, turn to wonder. As the little one, the little young lady on the camping trip said, I'm going to the Jesus place, to the place of wonder, the place where perhaps Jesus will connect with me. Turn to wonder. And then, folks, become the wonder. Enter into the presence of the Creator. Howard Thurman, 20th century theologian, arguably the most profound mystical theologian in our history. Born and raised in the segregated South, later became professor, author, preacher, chaplain, and among other roles in life, a mentor to Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. It was the book that Howard Thurman wrote, Jesus and the Disinherited, that Martin Luther King carried with him like a second Bible to help remind him and guide him into the work of civil rights and anti-poverty in the gospel spirit of Jesus Christ. Howard Thurman wrote this, "Don't ask what the world needs. Ask what makes you come alive. Now go out and do it. Because what the world needs is more people who have come alive. And what is the sanctifying Holy Spirit but coming alive? Energy and power and insight and daring and creativity and thrill and a sense of pervading wonder. What is the Holy Spirit if not the substance of coming alive? Don't ask what the world needs. Ask what you need to come alive. Body, senses, imagination, heart, intuition, faith." Then Thurman goes on to say, "There must always be remaining in every life the singing of angels, some place for that which is breathless." For that which is beautiful. Turn to what is beautiful and breathless and wonderful and come alive and do life. Jesus, who came bringing us life, eternal life and abundant life, all of the above. I'll end with this. Linda Haeft, author of Crow Planet, says that she never really liked crows. A student of bird life and their habitat for many years, and an author around that natural work, just never occurred to her that crows were worth much of anything besides that raucous sound that could be so irritating. Caw, 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 caw. Well, her editor convinced her to try an article on crows to study them, learn all about them. And she was going through a hard time in life, a lot of illness. She had children and a spouse, and her work was to write, but she had writer's block. She suffered from, she said, shh, don't tell anybody, depression. Medication sometimes helped and sometimes didn't. And so here she has this writing assignment, but has an inability to make herself produce the writing that she's going to be paid to do, which makes a depressed person more depressed. It's a curse. It's a negative cycle. One day she'd seen her husband off and seen the kids off to school, had provided breakfast, but never really completed dressing, as she writes about it. She went back upstairs to finish dressing, but didn't feel like it, and once again thought she'd be in front of the TV with a cup of coffee, knowing all the while what a damned idiot she was. I'm quoting there. And as she was trying to make herself go and get dressed, she looked out the window, and here was this ugly crow staring, as if staring right at her, and doing this, which she understood to be grooming, because she had begun to be a student of crows. And so she's fascinated by the crow grooming itself, fanning itself, and what looked like spit being rubbed in various places. And then it was as if they caught eyes together. And Linda looked at herself and her kind of disheveled position in life, looked back at the crow and said, "Well, just shut up. You try this kind of life." And you know what the crow does? Stops, stares as if it understands, stuck the crow's beak right up in the air, came back down, and went back to grooming. And after that, Linda says, "I had to get dressed and try to go to work." Crows have 23, identified by science observation, 23 at least units of verbal or gesture communication. 23 ways of connecting with each other. Like, "Get away from here, you're bugging me," that would be one. "Come on over here, I'd like you to be with me," that would be another one. "Kids, come, we've got food for you," that's another one. "Grandpa and grandma, split, we've got things going on here, go on away." And, "Help, help, I'm going to get you, I'm going to get you." 23 verbal units have been marked. And get this. One of the ingenious moves of crows is to scoop up, and this would be near the ocean, snails that are shelled, and drop them on the rocks so that they break so that the crow can come down and eat the meat of the snail. You with me? Well, seagulls and other birds do that too, so maybe no big deal. Except the crows, and only the crows, when they can't get the shells to break on the rocks, we'll go down, scoop them up, and go to a nearby highway and drop in the highway and wait for the cars to smash the snails. And then, dodging the traffic, they go down and scoop up the meat and eat the meat. Now, that's daredevil stuff for the crows, but they do it. Not only that, but one has been chronicled for taking a sliver out of a wooden fence and taking and flying over to another part of the fence and jabbing. It turns out to be what they're doing is digging into the fence post. Why? After a while, in disgust, the crow threw down the little screwdriver thing that she was working with, flew away. The scientists went in, looked into the fence, and sure enough, there was a spider well put back in there. So they used tools. One of the observers who is climbing up a ladder, getting into the tree to look into a crow's nest, had to stop because he got hit by an acorn right in the top of his head. Looks up and there's a crow who goes for another acorn and drops and smack dead center a second time. He's not laughing anymore, thinking, "How am I going to get into that nest?" A third time an acorn is dropped. As he's explaining it to Linda, she says, "Well, what'd you do then?" He says, "Well, I climbed back down and I got a helmet. What do you think? We got a study inside that." Oh, my goodness. In Canada, this was reported to Linda, somebody was studying the crows at the edge of an airfield, and the Blue Angel Squadron was doing an air show in this particular day when the naturalist is watching the crows, and is taken by the aerial show of these airplanes who are doing loop-de-loops and circles and even flying upside down over the airfield, and just so amazed. And then back the scientist goes to study the crows, and what do you know? Out of the tree comes a crow, goes way up like this, turns, and flies upside down back to the tree. Can you believe that? You see, the crows, as well as the butterflies, as well as all the creatures, invite you and me today to turn to wonder and be wonder and care for our environment, God's creation, of which we each take a part. Brothers and sisters to Jesus, the first word of creation, raised from the dead to bless creation. Amen.